Amen. Here in Luke, the 24th chapter, Jesus was about to ascend back to heaven after 40 days of teaching the disciples about the kingdom of God. And here's what he told them before he went back up. In Luke 24, look at verse 49. He said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now here's my question. What if they hadn't gone to Jerusalem and prayed and waited for 10 days in that upper room? I wonder how the Lord would have been able to fulfill his promise to send the Holy Spirit into the earth. How long would it have taken the Holy Spirit to get here if they would have just blown off what Jesus told them to do? Turn over to Luke, the 9th chapter. This is where the Lord had struck down and spoken to Saul on the road to Damascus, and he was waiting at a house seeking God. And while that was happening, the Lord spoke to a man named Ananias, and he said this in chapter 9, verse 11. "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" What if Ananias would have just finally said to the Lord, "Nah, I just don't think I'm going to go do that"? How long would Saul have had to sit there waiting on God, praying, wondering, hungry to know more about what was going on before God finally would have found someone who would go do and do exactly what he'd asked them to do? How long would it have delayed the second greatest ministry that the world has ever known, second only to Jesus' ministry? Over in the 10th chapter, Cornelius was a devout centurion, a Gentile, who had this heart for God, but he didn't know how to get to God. So God sent an angel to him, and he told him to send men to Joppa, where a guy named Simon Peter was going to be, and he told him to tell him to come to his house. And then Jesus spoke to Peter in a vision, and he told him three times to not call defiled what he declared clean. And of course, we know he was talking about Gentiles. And then the Lord told Peter this. In the 10th chapter, look at verse 19. It says, "While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.'" What if Peter would have just thought about it and he said to himself, "You know what, there's just no way I'm going to go into some Gentile's house and defile myself." You know, I wonder how long it would have been before God could have found somebody who would have been willing to go against the status quo and reach out to the Gentiles so that he could bring them into the kingdom. In two out of three of these cases, folks, there was at least some degree of risk involved. Except maybe when the Lord told the disciples to go tarry in Jerusalem. And then there was a certain amount of risk there. Public humiliation. "What are you guys doing over here? The Lord told us to go here and wait." But there was some degree of risk in all of these things. You know, Peter and Ananias, they could have looked at their situation and they could have said this, "Well, you know what? No, this might not turn out so well, so I think I'll just keep on doing what I'm doing and I'm going to leave well enough alone." They could have done that. They could have said that. But now, just think of what the world might have missed if they and those sent to Jerusalem to the upper room to tarry, if they would have had that attitude. You know, the book of Acts would look very different without these three events. It would look very different without the day of Pentecost and what happened. It would look very different without the ministry of Paul. It would look very different had the Gentiles not come into the kingdom. Think of the blessing that would have been either forfeited, rerouted, or even lost altogether if these people would have just said, "No, I don't think I'm going to go do that, Lord. Not that particular thing." And that's why it amazes me so much when Christians take such a nonchalant, I will if I want to, and I won't if I don't want to attitude toward doing what God asked them to do. It's just like, no big deal. It's just the Lord. Just whatever. It's just Jesus. It's just the Father. It's just the Spirit of God. That's all. Jesus said this. He said that people around us would know that we're His disciples, His brothers, and His friends because we obey His words. That was going to be the mark of His people. You will know My people because they will do what I told them to do. And the Bible tells us that one of the signs of an unbeliever is that they're called sons of disobedience. So that's what characterizes their life, just like obedience should characterize our life, your life, my life. So, you know, suddenly when you have this so-called believer whose demeanor and lifestyle is to disobey God's word, it leads to a lot of confusion about whether they're really saved or not. I don't know whether they're saved or not, because Jesus said the mark of My people will be that they'll obey Me. They'll do what I've asked them to do. He didn't say that they'll go to church, although that's good. He didn't say they'll do good, nice, you know, nice things, and they'll give up their time, they'll sacrifice this, that, or the other. Those are all good things and all necessary, of course. But one thing He said that you're going to know My people by is they will do exactly what I've told them to do. And I think we need to reexamine what obedience is, because it seems like that for some Christians, when they hear us talking about obeying God, something goes off in their minds that makes them think of bondage, pain, or a loss of enjoyment. When you start talking about people obeying God, suddenly in their minds they start getting a negative thing. Obey God. Obey God. They start ducking. Obey God. Do what God said? You mean I've got to, God's going to ask me to do something? And they equate that with something negative. Like if I have to obey God, He's going to suck the very life out of me. And my life is over at that point. They just sort of lock up and they start shutting out whatever else you have to say about it, because they can't seem to get past the idea that obeying God is just another form of torture. That's the way people think when you talk about obeying God. And they think the only way to find joy in life is to obey God when they want to, and then just ignore the things that they don't want to obey Him in. And when they think, then they start thinking they can just go on in life with everything hunky-dory and talk about how much they love God and push the fact that they're disobeying Him in certain areas into the back of their minds. And somehow, they think God forgets about it too. They thrust it aside. They don't want to do what God said. And so they think over time, some kind of memory loss will attack God, and He'll just forget that He ever asked them to do what He asked them to do. Listen to me, you're never going to get lost in the crowd. We're here as a body today. You are not lost in the crowd of people. You are sitting here, and God is dealing with each one of you individually, as well as collectively as a group. So don't think there's safety from God in numbers. If I just go get around a bunch of God's people, I'm going to be safe. Safe from what? Safe from God. Because He might want me to, a four-letter word, obey Him. And that would just be terrible if I had to obey Him. You know, you could say this. Many people have lost understanding and respect for the power of obedience. And they downplayed the problem and the pains that result from disobedience. And that's why I think we need to re-examine the role of obedience and what it plays in the Word of God and what has happened and still does happen when we disobey God. Let me give you three basic principles about obedience and disobedience. Here's the first principle. Obedience always results in blessing. Disobedience always results in destruction. Turn over to Romans, the 5th chapter. Obedience always results in blessing, always. Disobedience always results in destruction. It always will. This is the way it's always been. It's the way it always will be. Look at Romans 5:19. He said, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Reichert said this. He said, one human representative's recklessness, that's how he defines disobedience. It's recklessness. That's a good definition. Disobedience is recklessness. He said, one human representative's recklessness labeled all men as offenders. Yet the divine compliance of another man, that's what he calls obedience. Divine compliance. You're complying with the divine, with the God. He said, the divine compliance of another man provides for the salvation of all. So, folks, we see that from the very beginning that mankind's entire destiny hinged on whether or not one man would obey. Everything that's ever happened to this planet hinged on one man's either desire to obey or disobey God. And what you see going on around you now, when you turn the TV on, you turn the news on, you see all the death and destruction, all of that came from one simple act. One. Not an accumulation. Not a bunch of things that finally just got out of control. One simple act of disobedience sent this whole thing into the condition it's in right now. You know, it wasn't if the number of good things he did outweighed the bad. Not if he'd spent a certain a number of hours praying or helping out others. It was simple. Will you do what God has told you to do? That's the way it is for us. Will I do? It's not, I can't substitute one thing for obeying God. If he tells me to do this, I can't do this and accumulate and make a bunch of those to offset what he's asked me to do. And that's another little mind game we play with ourselves sometimes. You know, we want to make these substitutions. We want to put this in. I don't want to do that, Lord, but I'll do a whole lot of this over here. You know, Lord, I'd rather not go here, but I'll go here and I'll do all this and I'll build you a this and I'll do this. And we're trying to substitute and make God somehow accept that. You know, as long as Adam followed God's plan, there was immense blessing on this earth. When you look, he said, it's all very good. This is just very good. But when he chose to do something else, it caused the fall of all mankind. Because remember, disobedience always brings destruction. It brought destruction. And there was only one thing that could reverse that situation. And it wasn't just God extending forgiveness toward man. And it wasn't even God coming to earth as a man. He couldn't even fix anything by doing that. God couldn't fix everything by just taking on a human body and coming as the Word made flesh. That was not enough. The incarnation was not enough to fix the problems. No, the cure for Adam's disobedience was the last Adam's obedience. That's what did it. It was his divine compliance to follow the Father's leadings for his life. It brought the blessing back. Obedience brought destruction, but obedience brought the blessing back. Remember again, the first principle is, obedience always brings blessing. Disobedience always brings destruction. Always does. Now let me say this. I don't believe Adam had a clue at the time that he ate of that fruit exactly how far his disobedience would reach. I don't think he knew exactly what. He didn't know all the repercussions of that one simple act of disobedience. From what we know, the only thing that God had told him was that if he did eat it, then he was going to die spiritually and he's going to die physically. But as far as him understanding that he was reaching out and it was going to defile the whole universe and it was going to throw it into a tailspin, or that it would cause strain, stress, or strife in his relationship with Eve, which is really what he was trying to protect the whole time anyway, he didn't know the full consequences of disobeying God. Not at that moment. When he did it, he didn't understand how powerful that one act of disobedience was going to be and how far-reaching it was going to be. I mean, after all, think about it. He's just eating a little fruit. How bad can that be? What? You go home this afternoon and you pull out some kind of fruit out of the refrigerator, a nectarine, an orange, an apple, whatever. And you just look at that. And you just think, God told a guy not to eat of some fruit one time. And he just ate of that fruit. And what you see in the destruction of the world around you came from that one simple act of just eating fruit. First bite. That's such a simple thing. That looks so small, doesn't it? But it was so, again, far-reaching into the whole history of mankind. And that brings us to our second principle. The seeming size of the command is irrelevant. It's obeying God that's key. The seeming size of God's command to us is irrelevant. It's obedience that is the key. You and I are expected to walk like Adam in one sense. When God tells us to do something or not to do something, then He expects us to follow that, and He doesn't tell us the specific results of what's going to happen if we do or don't. Why doesn't He? Why doesn't He tell us the results? That's because He wants us to trust that He knows and is doing what is best for us and for His kingdom in that situation. Whatever it is He's told you to do, that's what's best in that situation. To do or not to do this. To go there or not to go there. But see, for a lot of us today, we tend to look at what we think is the size of God's leading. You think about what I'm saying. God will say something to us, and we try to size it up. And then we try to determine, okay, well, this is not very big, or this is really big. And then we try to determine how crucial our obedience is in this situation by thinking and reasoning about what He's told us. Huh, okay, if I do what God said, let me think how crucial this is. Is this something that's not really that big of a deal? Or is it something I really need to do here? And then we decide if we should do it or not. How big it is. How crucial it is. We run it through our computer. And we just try to think, you know, if it seems like a small thing, we may blow it off. If it seems God has asked us to do something and it's not that big of a deal, I just don't think I'll do that. So we blow it off. But if it seems like it's a bigger deal to us, we'll probably go ahead and obey God. Am I not telling the truth this morning? That is the same mistake Adam made. That is exactly, you know, eating that fruit, you know, it can't be all that detrimental, can it? I mean, after all, this is a small thing. I'm just going to eat a little fruit. She's handed this to me and says, here, take of this. I mean, what can one bite hurt? What can just one bite of this pretty fruit? I mean, really, what could that, come on people, think about this. It's just, I wish I had an apple up here. What could that cause? Just going to bite a little bite of an apple. I mean, I know God said don't do it, but I mean, I've thought about this, and I've eaten a lot of fruit, and this is just one more of them. So really, and I got this snake over here, and he's talking to my wife, and he's telling her, actually, this is good. And she says, you know, if you eat of this, it's going to make you wise. It looks good. And she's handing it to me, and I don't want a bunch of division in my household. You know, I want things to go good because, you know, God wants my family strong. You know, God wants my family strong. He wouldn't want me and my wife to have problems. So I'll just disobey Him in this one thing. Because God wants my family unit strong. Well, you know, my wife doesn't like to go to church. You know, my wife's not really interested in the things of God. And God doesn't want strife in my household, so we just don't go. You know, she wants my time. She doesn't want me sitting around studying the Word and talking about the Bible with her. And that causes conflict in my house every time we do. And I know the Lord said, meditate in these things day and night. But, you know, He wants me to have a good, strong marriage too. And I don't want to upset her. I don't want to make Him angry. You know, if I go to this church function or this church event, or if I go out witnessing, because He don't like that. He wants me there to fix His supper. So and I know the Lord wants, He don't want any problems between me, because that's so important to God. My family is. And I know He's been talking to me about it, and I know He's been witnessing me about it, but I know too He wants my home life peaceful. So I just don't think I'll do that. Because after all, my mind tells me that's going to cause problems if I do. We should never analyze what God has told us to do and try to determine the value of it. If He has told us to do it, it is imperative that we obey Him. It is imperative. There are no small commands, prompts, or leadings of the Lord. They are all important. God does not waste words. Have you noticed He's not a blabbermouth? I hear these ministers sometimes talking about, oh yeah, I was just walking down the road. Blah, 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 blah. Me and the Lord just talk. We just go. Blah, 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 blah. I'm wondering who they're talking to. I don't see anything in the Word where God just showed up and just shot off the mouth for an hour or two. God chooses His words much more wisely than you and I do. When He speaks, there's power behind it, so He knows what He says is going to come to pass. So He doesn't just shoot off at the mouth like you and I do. And when He speaks, old partner, He means it. And He's got your best. And He's got my best. And He's wanting to touch someone else. And He's wanting to change this over here. All of those things will mount up to blessing in our life when we obey Him. You know, it might have looked like no big deal to Ananias to go to talk to a Christian killer. I mean, really, you know, whatever God wanted to do in Saul's life, it couldn't have been that important, could it? It couldn't be that big of a deal. I mean, this guy's been killing your people. I mean, this can't be such a huge thing. You'll just stop me from doing what I'm doing and go to this guy's house. You know, going to the home of a bunch of rotten Gentiles to do who knows what couldn't be that big of a deal for Peter, could it? Really? A bunch of Gentiles? Go over there? What good could possibly come out of that? And see, listen, in the same way, it's not an insignificant thing. If out of nowhere, the Lord tells me to get up and go to the grocery store and doesn't tell me why. It's not an insignificant thing if He tells me to call so-and-so and encourage them that day. It's not an insignificant thing if He tells you to go over and mow your neighbor's yard while they're out on vacation. It's not an insignificant thing if He tells you to change checkout lines at Walmart without telling you why He wants you to. It's not an insignificant thing if He tells you to go to Ken's Hardware and buy a tape measure. You just need to know this. God is up to something, and it's going to be great somehow. When He asks you to do those things, you need to understand that. It may look small to your mind. It may be, and many times it just flat out is, it's inconvenient. That was inconvenient for Peter to make that trip. It was inconvenient for Ananias. It was inconvenient for all of the disciples to go sit in the upper room and wait 10 days. Can't you just go ahead and get the job done? Why wait? See, that's our mind. That's this reasoning. That's why He said you need to trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own reasoning, the way you think about it, what you can figure out about what God is doing, because here's the fact, you can't figure out what God is doing. If He doesn't tell you, you won't know. And the fact is, you know this and I know this by experience, He does not tell us everything. Most of the time, He doesn't tell us. Every now and then, I find out that He will. But most of the time, He just says, go or do, or don't go, or don't do. That's the way He leads. And this brings us up to the third principle. Obedience sets off a chain reaction of good events, and disobedience sets off a chain reaction of bad events. Just in an act of obedience, and just in a simple act of disobedience, absolutely, you're setting off chain reaction, bam, 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 bam. Things start happening. See, the disciples simply following one command, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to be given, resulted in 3,000 people being born again into God's kingdom that very day. You know what those people did? Got other people saved. There was a domino effect. Once you flip over that one domino out of simple obedience, it sets off a chain reaction. Pop, 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 pop. And things begin to happen, and lives begin to change because of that. Obeying God is just like tipping over that first domino, and it'll affect many others. It is a ripple effect. obedience and or disobedience, each one has a ripple effect. It just, you drop a rock in the water, poof, 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 it just keeps going. Simple acts of obedience, biting fruit, has a chain reaction that can extend for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. One bite of the fruit, folks, we are 6,000 years later, and it's still rippling throughout humanity. Likewise, another man's obedience 2,000 years ago, he set forth a ripple effect that was more like a tidal wave. And in the spirit, it has continued to go and go and roll and roll and roll, and it will do so throughout eternity. One man's disobedience set off a ripple. Another man's obedience set out a tidal wave. Obedience and disobedience. And again, you can go back and see this truth in what Paul said in Romans 5:19. Berkeley said, through the obedience of one man, many were placed in the position of righteous ones. Placed one man because of what one man did, I can be right before God perfectly, stand before Him with His own perfect righteousness and right standing with Him, nothing in between us, and I know the mistakes I've made and I know the sins I've committed, absolutely. Because of the obedience of one man. The power of obedience and the power of disobedience should never be underestimated by us. And we do. And we do. See, God is working out His divine plans in the earth. You know, He always has been. And somehow, that thing He's asking you to do, no matter how big or small it may seem to you, has the potential to affect the outcome of God's kingdom plans in this planet. See, I don't know what God's asking you to do, but you do. And what He's asking you to do has the power to affect the eternal plans of God in this planet. What He wanted to happen from before creation was ever on the scene. You know, we may have trouble understanding just how that could possibly be, but I can sure assure you that no instruction God gives us can be ignored without ultimately causing damage to the kingdom somehow. Your disobedience or mine, you come in one of these services, Spirit of God moves on you to do something through the gifts of the Spirit, and you disobey that, you just send out a ripple effect through your disobedience. Someone's going to leave there, and it's going to be destruction instead of blessing. But it was just me. It was just, see, that's what I'm talking about. That reasoning that says it's okay that I disobeyed God because it wasn't going to be that big of a deal. You've just assessed the value and the cruciality of what that was, and you've deemed it not important enough, and you blew it off. And it could have changed somebody's life. They could be different, but now instead they're struggling. Now they're struggling. Because it was the answer to what they needed. Maybe it was the answer to some prayer somebody's been praying for a long time. And because I wouldn't go ahead and fulfill my part in the chain, I wouldn't be that valuable link. The blessing is forfeited. One act of disobedience. But how important could that be? Life changing. Life changing. That's how big this stuff is. See, even if it's something that costs you, folks, it still affects the kingdom because, see, now you're dealing with the consequences and you're kind of out of the game right now getting your stuff straight. And because you're out of the game and you should be in the game, you should be carrying the football, but because you were hard-headed, you're one act of disobedience and you having to get things right and maybe it caused some other bad things to happen, you affected the kingdom. It didn't go as smoothly. Disobedience is a cog. It throws something in the cog and the wheels don't turn properly. One act. One act. In two different cases, King Saul disobeyed God in situations that at that moment, it didn't look like such a big deal to him. He made a sacrifice one time. Sacrifice is good, isn't it? But it was an unlawful sacrifice. It was an unlawful sacrifice. He did not, the Lord told him to do something, he didn't do it. He said, I want you to destroy that king and all the animals and everything else. He didn't do it. He let the king live. That's nice. That's mercy. Wasn't he merciful? You know, God blesses the merciful will receive more mercy. He was being merciful and good. You see how we can use the word to work our disobedience out and make it okay? The deal is, what did God say to you? What did he tell you to do? What did he tell me to do? You know, it just didn't look like that big of a deal to him. But as the result of this, he had the prophet Samuel go to him. And here's what the Lord told Saul because of his disobedience. In 1 Samuel 13:13-14, the Voice Bible, he said, "That was a foolish thing, Saul. You have not kept the commandment that the Eternal, your true God, gave to you. He was willing to establish your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom, your dynasty, will not last. He has found a man who seeks his will." He's saying he found an obedient person. He's found an obedient person. "And has appointed him king over all the people instead of you." Why? "Because you have not kept to what the Eternal One commanded." They just didn't look like that big of a deal, folks. It just didn't look like it was that important to him. Because the people there, don't you as a leader, Father, don't you want me to look good as a leader in front of these people? Well, it would look so much better than them. I would look so much, it would exalt me in their eyes, and they would trust my leadership if I did this or that, because that's what the people want. And the Lord speaks to pastor, and he says, "Yes, but what did I tell you?" "But Miss Susie will love me better if I'll do this. Miss Mo will be okay with me. Neville will just think I'm the bomb.com. And the Lord says, "But what did I tell you to do? What did I tell you to preach and teach?" But Lord, they don't like messages on obedience. They get real quiet. I mean, they don't make them feel good. Surely, Lord, you want your people joyous and excited and peaceful. And obedience just seems to stir the pot when you're talking about disobedience and obedience. Surely you wouldn't want me to minister on this. Because don't you want your people to leave feeling good and blessed and happy? Wee-hee. Brrr, brrr. Blowing our streamers with our party hats on and throwing little stuff in the air. Don't you want them to leave like that? You don't really want me to get in their business, do you, Jesus? Because they don't like that. And the Lord says, "But what word did I give you to teach?" Saul, I know it was going to make you look like the big guy, but what did the Lord say? Let him build your leadership. Because of what you've done, I'm stripping the kingdom out of your hands. And I'm giving it to somebody who will obey me, who will do exactly what I've told them to do. See, Saul was in charge of the kingdom. But because of a couple of simple disobedient moves, God stripped it from him. Folks, I'm going to tell you this. We have been put in charge of advancing God's kingdom in the earth today. So the question is this. Will we be the obedient one that God can use, or will he have to strip it from me and give the privileges and responsibilities to someone else who will obey him? See, if I won't obey him, he's got somebody else who will that's waiting in line. And it's the same with you. If you won't obey him, he's got somebody else, but you're going to reap what you've sown. See, I want to sow obedience and reap blessing. I don't want to sow disobedience and reap destruction. And make no mistake, God is not mocked. It will happen. So the power is in your hands. The power is in my hands when it comes to this. So what we've learned here is that there are three basic principles about obedience and disobedience. Number one, obedience always results in blessing. Disobedience always results in destruction. Number two, the seeming size of a command is irrelevant. It's obeying God that really matters. Number three, obedience sets off a chain reaction of good events. Disobedience sets off a chain reaction of bad events. Andrew Murray said this. He said, "Disobedience was the root of all sin and misery. The first object of Jesus' salvation was to cut away the root evil and cut away the evil root and restore man to his original destiny, a life of obedience to God. That's your destiny. You have been destined in Christ to be a person of obedience. God created you to be like this. There is no way to overstate how important obedience is to God. From Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David to Jesus, obedience was the key to their success. In fact, obedience is just another name for faith. Obedience is just another name for faith. We obey Him because in our heart we believe and trust in Him. Faith causes obedience. But see, disobedience does not believe God. It does not trust God. And it doesn't believe that what He's telling them is going to be best. In fact, that kind of a heart will come up with an alternate plan. And it'll make something small. It will despise. It will despise what God has told them to do. Now, in the best interest of full disclosure about obedience, let me say this. Sometimes obeying God can be difficult. Turn to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Sometimes obeying God can be difficult. I mean, I'm not trying to give you some vision of, you know, everything's just so smooth and you won't ever feel any friction or anything when it comes to obeying God. And, you know, it's all going to look great to you. And Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Let's look at verse 7. Talking about Jesus. It says, in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard, God heard Him because of His godly fear. He loved God above Himself. Jesus loved the Father above loving His own self. And buddy, did He go to God because He was about to face the hardest thing He'd ever seen. Boy, did He love the Father. Boy, did Jesus love the Father. And the Father had asked Him to do something. He knew it from a young age. He was born to die. And not a nice death, a horrible form of death. And not just a physical death, but a spiritual death, a separation from the Father. And it said this, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Now, sometimes people misunderstand what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's not saying that Jesus had to go through hard situations so the Father could teach Him obedience. You understand that, don't you? See, that's not the way obedience works with us either. Jesus had always been obedient to the Father, and not one time had He ever not done what the Father had asked Him to do. His whole life. The Father wasn't going to send Him to the cross so He could teach Him how to obey Him. That wasn't what was happening here. And that's not that. Listen, Jesus would say, it's My will to do the will of My Father who sent Me. It's what sustains My life. Obedience is the joy and rejoicing of My heart. He loved obeying the Father. Despite all the love and joy there was a difficult time that was now facing Him. It sustained Him. And at the same time, what sustained Him looked so terrible on the outside what He was about to have to walk into. Folks, obedience was the choice Jesus made from the very beginning of every situation. His choice to obey was already made before God ever asked Him what to do. And then He confirmed it by doing what the Father had asked Him. And that's the way it has to be for us too. Listen, God's not bringing a bunch of suffering on us to try to pressure us into obeying Him. That's what the world teaches. That's what religion teaches. I tell you, if you don't obey God, He's going to break hell loose on you. He'll show you. He's got to get you in a place where He can do something with you. And He'll just work on you and put your head in a vise. And He'll crank that vise until you cry, please let me out. I'll do what you say. That's essentially what religion tells you God's doing. He'll hurt you. You better do it. He will hurt you. That last turn will crack your head like a nut. Pop goes the weasel. You better obey God. Listen, what verse 8 is referring to is Jesus going to the cross and experiencing what it was like to obey God amidst that degree of suffering. It wasn't to get him to obey God. It was so he could experience in the middle of personal sacrifice to this degree what it was like to obey God anyway. To give up everything so that nothing would stand in the way. The word Gethsemane means the wine press or the oil press. It is the place of pressure. He was under pressure in the Garden of Eden. That was his Garden of Eden. He had a choice. Eat of the fruit. Stay on the tree of life. Obey the Father. Or eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Disobey God. That was his Eden. Gethsemane was his. Adam failed in his garden. Jesus reigned victorious in his. Jesus made the right choice with what he did, where Adam failed. And he wasn't just obeying God when it was easier. This is the way a lot of Christians are. They'll obey God when it's easy, and it doesn't seem to cost them a lot. It doesn't seem to be a lot of pressure on it. And the result of Jesus' obedience was that it brought blessing to us. Remember, obeying God always brings blessing. But see, in order to release that blessing, the blessing was there, but it had to be released. What was going to release it? Obedience. In order to do that, Jesus had to decide he was going to do whatever it took to obey God. And in this particular case, it meant going through the hardest situation of his life. But now here's the thing to remember about this. As you're thinking about obedience, God's going to send me in a situation that's difficult. Remember, it was only temporary. It was 3 days and nights. It was only temporary, folks. And even though God may be asking us to do something that our mind and emotions are fighting, we need to remind ourselves that it will come to an end and it will result in a huge blessing. Whatever he's asking you to do isn't forever. You got to get through this situation, obeying. Obedience means that we're going to have to submit our plans to God's plan, especially in the face of doing something that is difficult for us. That's when the heat is on. That's when the temptation is greatest, when you feel it the most. When it's something that's going to cost you. When it's something that looks like it's going to result in you doing without, or you being deprived, or you being in a place you don't want to be, or you doing something you don't want to do. That's when the temptation is on. And that's the place your obedience counts again so much. That's the big place, but also in the small things, in big and small. You know, Abraham willingly sacrificed Isaac. I can assure you, going up that mountain, his mind and emotions were talking to him. I got to go kill my boy. Now, that's his. He was a natural man. His mind and emotions were talking to him. But see, he had a heart of trust and belief in God. And that's what won out. That's what will win out in you. It's when you have a heart. It's when that backup generator inside of you, hell breaks against you, and it looks like you're about to wig out up here, but suddenly it cranks up, and strength and power and clarity of mind and vision come to you. And no matter what's going on up here, you know your God. And that's what God wants to do in you. You got to have a tank full of gas. That means your heart's got to be full of the Word of God. That's where it's at for you, and that's where it's at for me. So now to finish up, just to emphasize how critical it is that we have a lifestyle of obedience to God. When the Lord was anticipating our new birth, and he was talking about the things that were important to him and what he wanted to see in his children, those whom he would give a new birth, he said this about them. Now remember, this was what was close to his heart. What he wanted to see in your life and mine as he planned the new life. He said in Isaiah 36, 26 and 7, the Voice Bible, he said, I will plant a new heart and a new spirit inside of you. I will take out your stubborn, stony heart. That means a disobedient heart. He said, I got to do something. I've got to excise something. I've got to remove something from you. And that is that stubborn heart. He said, and I'm going to do something. I'm going to transplant something. I'm going to give you a willing, tender heart. He's saying he wanted to plant a brand new disposition or desire in our heart that would want to obey him in all things. Remember, the new birth was designed by God to do certain things, the things he wanted most in your life. And the first thing he says is, the first impact I want to make on you is to remove disobedience and to add obedience. He's saying, that's my desire. That's what I want in your life. He said, and I will put my spirit inside of you, and here it comes, and inspire you to live by my statutes and follow my laws. What does God want in his people? He wants an obedient heart that is inspired by God to obey him. That's what he wants in me. So if there's one thing God was excited to get kick-started in our lives, after thousands of years of planning, it was obedience. When you were saved, he wanted to kick-start you into a life of obedience. He wanted to spark a child's heart that longs to obey its father. That's how important it is to God, and it's essential if we're going to walk with him and experience his joy and peace. Obedience is essential. It is a must-have to a complete, fruitful, fulfilling Christian life. What if I begin obeying him in what looks like small things without questioning it? What if I start letting my love for him prove itself by following every prompt he puts into my heart? What if instead of being a hindrance to his plans, I become one of his go-to guys that he knows he can depend on in every situation? What if I live a lifestyle of obedience and he changes the world around me through me? What if you start doing that today? I wonder what could begin to happen, and I wonder what you would see happen because of God moving through your life and with a heart that desires to obey him. Let's stand up.